All right, I'll just jump in. So, all right, good to have you here with us for our adult Sunday school class. Let me remind you a little bit what we're talking about and why. So if you haven't been at the other classes I've done on this topic, just for some orientation, about 6 months ago, the elders finished a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is my contribution to that series 6 months late. So we did three classes already in December where we basically covered the paragraphs that we have in the Westminster Confession. So we've gone through that material. I was originally thinking of only doing those three lessons, covering those topics that are in the confession. Decided to do one more, going beyond what we have in Westminster a little bit, and I'll explain why in a minute. But we'll spend some time on that. Got a few different pieces that I think, at least in my head, they all fit together by the time we get to the end of them. If by the end of the lesson it doesn't seem to you that they fit together, there'll hopefully be time for questions on that, as well as questions more generally on the last, at that point, it'll be the last four lessons that we've done on Westminster Confession of Faith and its teaching on marriage. So why are we going beyond what we have in Westminster? Why are we adding one more class? Well, a couple people have noted as we've gone through this that I guess one way to put it is that the Westminster Confession of Faith is not exactly poetic when it comes to marriage and its description of it. In other words, it doesn't strike one as the sort of thing that you want to have in a special reading, for example, in a wedding ceremony. It's a helpful summary of what marriage practically is for. We noted as we were going along, it largely lifts and reorganizes the definition it gives from the Book of Common Prayer. But the chapters we've gone through, it is largely ethical. It's also largely focused on prohibitions, which is not bad. It's I think, appropriate. It's also, we can be charitable and remember, as we mentioned, that no Reformed confession before the Westminster Confession of Faith actually had a chapter on marriage. The only exception, or something close to an exception, would be the 39 Articles, and that article only addressed clergy and marriage, not marriage in general. So we can appreciate the contribution that the Westminster Divines give us here, and we can remember also just what the purpose of the confession is. Wouldn't argue, well, I think there's much more we can say on marriage. I wouldn't necessarily argue that we should be adding more to what we have in the confession, as we understand the confession and its purpose to really be setting the fences for orthodoxy within our denomination and setting the guidelines and sort of the outer fences for ethics as well. So it fulfills the role I think it's designed to fulfill. But as I said, there isn't much poetry in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, but I would argue that a biblical understanding of marriage requires at least some poetry. And I think I have the Bible to back me up on this point. We see that that poetry and metaphor are needed to rightly understand marriage, I think, in the Bible. Others have pointed this out, that when Adam first meets Eve, he responds with poetry. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The book of the Bible that gives us a picture of marital love as its center, Song of Solomon, is a poetic book. And when marriage is discussed in the New Testament, it's often spoken of through metaphor. Poetry isn't just, therefore, a pretty thing that we might use to adorn marriage. It may have that role as well, and you'd need someone more trained in poetry and more poetic mindset than me to help do a class on that. But really what I want to argue is not about how poetry might adorn marriage, but how poetic metaphor is, in some ways, I'd say, essential to understanding what marriage is and what it's supposed to be. And more specifically, that the poetic metaphor of marriage is theological in nature. So this morning, as I said, the title of my class in some way is Marriage Beyond Westminster. We won't be covering a comprehensive theology of marriage, not at all. That would take a very long series. This is just, we might say, sort of a bonus class that's here to throw in some additional ideas for how we might begin to think about that theology of marriage, what marriage is, in a way that can guide how we approach it individually and also as the church. Now, the theologian I've found especially helpful in thinking through some of these things is a Polish theologian who was named Carol Votua. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, when he was 58 years old, Carol Votua changed his name, and after that was known as Pope John Paul II. Now, this is an add-on class to a series on the Westminster of Confession of Faith, in which I'm drawing from the work of a pope. I doubt that the Westminster divines would really appreciate that. But Carol Votua, while there's obviously much I disagree with him on, has developed this area of thought in some ways that I've found particularly helpful, that many Reformed thinkers have also found helpful and written sort of secondary works incorporating some of his thinking into a Reformed worldview of marriage, which is a little bit of what I want to do this morning as well. So I'm not the only person in the Reformed or Presbyterian world to appreciate this, and it has been, I think, a helpful contribution to the broader church as well. So we're going to talk about what we have there in his teaching on marriage, but I think before we get to that, we need to step back and we need to consider a broader teaching on creation itself that Votua is going to draw from. What I want to argue is that poetry and metaphor are essential to understanding marriage because, in a sense, poetry and metaphor are essential to understanding everything that God has made, and marriage is not an exception of that, but maybe in some ways a particularly focused area of that. To better understand this, we need to talk about a concept that's sometimes called sacramental ontology, which is a fancy-sounding phrase and a big concept, and we're really just going to focus, though, on a narrow and, I think, pretty accessible aspect of it this morning. And this idea of sacramental ontology has been popularized a bit more in the Reformed world recently by theologians like Hans Boersma, Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith, whom some of you may be familiar with. But it has a larger heritage than that. Some works, if you recognize them, or some thinkers, if you recognize the names, would be John Milbank, Henri de Lubac, Hans Urs von Balthasar, Jean Donnelly, and others who, over the last century or so, have worked on and sort of revived this perspective, which was sort of retrieving it from the earlier church, and particularly from the thinking of church fathers like Augustine. So as I said, it's a much bigger idea than we'll focus on this morning, but we do need to talk about the idea of creation as a metaphor and then how this relates to marriage. So to help orient us to that, we'll ask three questions. We'll ask first, what does metaphor have to do with creation? Second, what does all this have to do with marriage? And then third, how do we read metaphors? So first, what does metaphor have to do with creation? One author who thinks about this and helps break it down a bit is Emily Stimpson. She begins her book, These Beautiful Bones, an Everyday Theology of the Body, with that question. She recounts part of a plot line from a movie in which focuses on it's Pablo Neruda's mailman, and Pablo Neruda's mailman trying to understand Pablo Neruda's poetry. And he's wrestling with it. He's trying to understand how poetry and metaphor work. And at one point when it starts to click, he says this to Neruda. He says, "You mean that the whole world with the sea, the sky, with the rain, the clouds, the whole world is the metaphor for something else?" And Stimpson writes, "Exactly. The whole world is a metaphor for something else. Matter is never just matter. Dirt is never just dirt. Butterflies are never just butterflies, and flesh is never just flesh. All were created by God. As such, all communicate something about God. Everything in the universe, every star, every tree, every body, proclaims some truth about its maker. They are all a metaphor. They are all a revelation. Every atom in the universe is pregnant with mystery, pregnant with grace, capable of helping man discover the truth about himself and God." So Stimson's telling us that God did not create the world as it is arbitrarily, but he made it, and made it in all of its detail as a metaphor, and that every piece of it in some way points back to something about who he is. And this isn't something Stimson's making up, it's something we see in multiple places in the Bible. Psalm 19, as many of us will know, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." David's saying that creation is pouring out information about God. And we can ask, well, how exactly does it do this? Well, it does it because God has revealed himself not just in the obvious fact that this world would require a maker, but also in the details of how it's designed. He's made the world in such a way that every aspect of it speaks something about him. It tells something about who he is and what he's like. The Apostle Paul then gets at the same idea in Romans 1. He writes about those who didn't have the scriptures, and he's essentially addressing that question of how they could still be responsible for rejecting God. And his answer is that actually they do know God. They know who he is. That far from being ignorant of the truth about who God is, they have instead suppressed that truth, which is before them, because Paul writes, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul's telling us that God's actual nature is revealed in creation, so much so that everyone can see it and no one is truly ignorant of it. Isaiah records for us the songs of the seraphim in which they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We could go on with other passages, but the Bible asserts again and again the idea that the whole creation points to God, and that it does this in multiple ways, and among them are by metaphor. There was a film series that was put out years ago called For the Life of the World, Letters to the Exile, and in it, Stephen Grable, who's a Reformed philosopher at Calvin College, talks to a young man named Evan Coons about this idea. And Grable says, we can discover what all this means if we ask some bizarre questions. Is the world just the world? Is the cosmos just the cosmos? Are things anything? Are they just things? Or can those things be signs in and of themselves? At this point, Evan looks at Dr. Grable kind of funny and says, you're getting way too zen for me right now. And Grable then directs Evan's attention to the fire in the wood stove by where they're standing. And he says, let's go back to fire. Why do we have it? For warmth, to cook, but also fire is used time and time again to tell us something about God. He is dangerous, he purifies, he enlightens. Evan thinks about this for a moment and says, so you mean the world gives us like a metaphor? Yes, Dr. Grable says, except with one very important difference. God isn't like fire. Fire is like God. There's something in fire that tells us about God. There's something like these trees that tells us about God. In fact, when we look at everything in the world, we can not only see into it, but we can see along it. Grable then goes on to quote from Christian poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, who writes, I do not know that I have ever seen anything more beautiful than the bluebell flower I have been looking at. I know the beauty of our Lord by it. Hopkins continues, the world then is word, expression, news of God. Therefore, its end, its purpose, its purport, its meaning is God, and its life or work to name and praise him. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. The creation does praise him, does reflect honor on him, is of service to him. The sun and the stars shining glorify God. They stand where he placed them. They move where he bid them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The birds sing to him. The thunder speaks of his terror. The lion is like his strength. The sea is like his greatness. The honey like his sweetness. They are something like him. They make him known. They tell of him. For Christ plays in 10,000 places. Lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. So as we go back to that first question, we're considering what does metaphor have to do with creation? We're reminded that all of creation on some level is a metaphor that reflects something about God. Which brings us then to our second question, which is what does this have to do then with marriage? Well, marriage is part of creation, and so it too was made to reflect something of God. Marriage, as we covered in one of our earlier lessons, is not a human or social construct, but the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that marriage is part of how God made human beings. And Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that human beings bear God's image more than any other aspect of creation. And so marriage, too, is made to reflect something of God. And this needs not to be merely speculation, but the Bible repeatedly makes this connection for us as well. For example, the relationship between God and his people is repeatedly compared to marriage in the Bible, and the nature of idolatry is repeatedly compared to adultery. As Tim Keller's pointed out, the Bible's repeated use of that metaphor is not because God went looking around for something to compare his relationship with his people to, and he said, hey, people down there really seem to like marriage, let's use that as a metaphor. No, it's because God made marriage, and when he designed it to be a metaphor for who he is and for how he relates to his people. So that means that if we want our marriages to be righteous and morally upright, if we want them to work, to be good and successful, if we want them to glorify God, and also if we want them to be as much of a delight and a blessing as God designed them to be, then we need to live out our marriages in accordance with God's intention. We need to live them out in such a way that they really do reflect him as he designed them to. We need to live them out, essentially, then as accurate metaphors of God. That's how he wants us to live them. That's how he designed our marriages to work best, and that's how we can best reflect and also experience him in our marriages. Leads us to our last introductory question. How then, when we think of all this, how do we read these metaphors? I'll try to be brief here, but one thing I want to point out is that metaphors in this case can be read in both directions. We can read them, we might say, upwards, and then we can read them downwards. We can start with what we see on the ground, in other words, and then move upwards to see what it teaches us about God. But we can also start with the truth about God that they're meant to reflect and then read it downwards to see more clearly what God's intention in creation is. So again, a common biblical example of this would be Ephesians 5 and its claim that there's a connection between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. When we use that metaphorical relationship to better understand Christ and the church, when we consider first what a good husband is like, and then we use that to enhance our understanding of Christ's love for the church, we're essentially reading the metaphor in an upwards direction. We're beginning with the lower thing, with marriage, and we're moving to the higher thing, to Christ and the church. When we use that same metaphorical relationship, but consider first what we know Christ is like towards the church, and then use that information to enhance our understanding of what a good husband is like, we're reading that metaphor then in the downwards direction. We're beginning with the higher concept and moving to the lower concept. We can read that both ways, and often we are called to read it in both directions. Both as we read it downwardly, we can see more clearly what marriage is and how it should be lived out. And then as we read it in an upwards direction, we're reminded in new ways, or we're seeing in new ways, or reminded in important ways who God is and how he loves his people. So with all that said, as we think about these metaphors, as we think about sacramental ontology, let's return now to this question of marriage and the work of Karel Wojtyla. Wojtyla begins his 500-page work on marriage and sexuality, which is titled Man and Woman, He Created Them, by looking at Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8, and then he spends about 180 pages exegeting those verses. I'm not going to go through that with you now, but it's worth asking why he starts there. The reason he starts there is because in that passage, some Pharisees bring to Jesus a question about marriage and divorce. It's a practical question that is relevant, for their lives and the lives of those around them. And Jesus' answer there is interesting because he answers by appealing not first to the law or to the workings, practical workings of things after sins entered the world, but he answers first by appealing to God's creational intent. He answers by looking back to how God intended marriage to work when he first made it. He quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 and tells them that they need to start by reflecting on how marriage was made to be from the beginning. So Jesus, in answering these contemporary questions of contemporary people, in his case, begins with Genesis 1 and 2. And when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see a number of things, but relevant for us today, we see that humanity is made in God's image. We see that humanity is made male and female with the intention that husband and wife would come together and that their union would eventually result in a third person. And Carroll Votua focuses on that point. He writes, "Man becomes the image of God not so much in the moment of his solitude as in the moment of his communion." In other words, it's not just the solitary human being, the human being standing alone, but rather it's human beings being united, in this case, two coming together and eventually resulting in a third. It's in that that we see the image of God in an even deeper way, Votua was saying. Man becomes the image of God not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion. How is that so then? How does this image of God connect to marriage? And I think the Apostle Paul helps us at this point as we look to 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Paul's giving us a few different metaphors here, and he's kind of setting them in a series. First, he tells us there's a parallel between Christ's relationship to his people and to a husband and wife. This is the same thing that we see in Ephesians 5. But that, in a sense, doesn't tell us that much about the connection between marriage and the image of God. It might tell us something of redemptive history, of what God's doing with his people, but it's not focused on God's image. We get that more in the next metaphor, the next relationship Paul puts in parallel. In the next phrase, Paul tells us that there's also a parallel between the relationship between a husband and wife and between the first and second person of the Trinity. Paul, in other words, is telling us that God wrote something of the image of the Trinity into humanity, in community in general, but particularly in the institution of marriage. Emily Stimson puts the idea like this. She writes, "We know from divine revelation that God isn't a person. He's three persons. A family is how Carroll Votua describes him. That's another way of saying that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is a communion of love. The Father, pours out his love totally and completely to the Son. The Son receives that love and pours it right back eternally and completely to the Father, and that love is so complete, containing everything both Father and Son have and are, that it too is a person, the Holy Spirit. The union of man and woman testifies to the same. The eternal communion of love is, in a sense, what the marital embrace ultimately reflects. When a man and woman give themselves to each other, body and soul, completely and totally, permanently and irrevocably, holding nothing of themselves back, they image, in a way, the communion of love that is the Trinity. Their love becomes an echo of the life-giving, loving God." Reformed theologian Peter Leithart says something similar. He writes, "The perichoretic union of Father, Son, and Spirit can be unpacked in terms of the one-flesh union of man and woman. A one flesh that under God's blessing produces a third that serves as the site where the love of the two meets. The image of God is located in Adam and Eve as individuals, but it's also located in their union with each other. In this primordial human society of husband and wife, we have the first image of God who is eternal society. God is, and is essentially the God who gives himself. And so to live divinely is to live as gift. A marriage formed by the pattern of the Trinity," he writes, "will be simply this. The husband, like the Father, giving himself in every way to beautify and glorify his bride. The bride, like the Son, giving herself at every opportunity to honor and glorify her husband." Now, some of this might be new to some of us, but it's also not a new way or a fringe way of thinking in the life of the church. This idea of the family being something of an image of the Trinity shows up in the early church, and for example, the 4th century writings of Gregory Nazianzus. It shows up in this specific form I'm talking about here in the 12th and 13th century in the work of St. Bonaventure and Richard of St. Victor. And it comes up in contemporary writings as well. Tim Keller draws on the same connections in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. So it's not something that's out there. It's something that comes up commonly. And so when we're thinking about this idea in this picture, what then is the main idea we need to take away? What's the thing we need to see? I think a key thing we see is that our God, who exists, is an eternal triune community in which each person gives themselves entirely to the other person in love, has made humanity in his image. He did this by making each individual in his image, but he also did this by making community in general and marriage specifically in his image. Marriage specifically, because in marriage, two persons are united in love, with their loving union ordinarily producing a third person. Which means that marriage, rightly lived out, bears the image of God. Marriage was designed to be lived out as an image of the Trinity. So when we have that laid out, where do we go from there? Well, I think from the metaphor, from this understanding of marriage that's rooted in a sacramental ontology, we see that husband and wife are to relate to one another as the members of the Trinity relate to one another. So it's worth asking and even reflecting on how do the first and second person of the Trinity relate? Well, in very basic terms, they love each other. They care for and they serve each other. They give themselves to each other in love and they delight in each other. Moreover, they give themselves to the other person as a gift and they receive the other person as a gift, which gives us something of a picture of what marriage is meant to be in many aspects. In marriage, we are to lovingly give ourselves as a gift to our spouse and then to gratefully receive our spouse as a gift as well. And we can think of that in a few different ways. On one level, we can think how that tells us something of our duty, of our ethical obligation. There's really a whole ethic that's tied up with this. But I would also say that if we stop there, if we stop with just the ethical implications, and again, we could spend a few lectures on that, but if we stopped with just the ethical implications, then we're still missing a few things. Because the persons of the Trinity don't relate to one another just out of duty. There's more to it than that as well. It's also something that relates to beauty and results in beauty. That's true of the Trinity, and it's true also of marriage. Marriage is beautiful when we live it out after the pattern of the Trinity. Marriage is beautiful when we lovingly give ourselves as a gift to our spouse and gratefully receive our spouse as a gift. It's those kind of marriages, fundamentally, that when we see them, we're struck by their beauty. The beauty of that in that relationship, which we see then, is not transactional. It's not with each person primarily looking out for themselves, but it's each person giving themselves to the other and then receiving and delighting in the other as a gift. So we see there's something of an ethic and an outline of duty there. We see there's something beautiful there. But finally, living out marriage as an image of the Trinity is not just about duty and not just about beauty for those who look onto it, but marriage lived out this way is also supposed to be a delight. The members of the Trinity delight in one another. They rejoice in one another. They're full of joy in their union together, and marriage lived out like the Trinity can be the same. It's intended to be a delight. It's intended to be a joy. We find ourselves delighting in giving ourselves as a gift to our spouse, and we find ourselves truly rejoicing in receiving our spouse as a gift. And that plays out in all sorts of areas when it's done rightly. That's true as we give ourselves to our spouse and receive them as a gift through words and through verbal communication and connection. It's true as we give ourselves to our spouse and receive them as a gift through physical and sexual intimacy. It's true as we give ourselves to our spouse and receive them as a gift through acts of loving service for one another. It's also true as we, in a sense, give ourselves to our spouse and receive them as a gift as we act together in partnership towards acts of service and mission and love that are carried out together for the good of others. It's a helpful reminder that just as the Trinity is not simply closed in on itself, but the love of the Trinity overflows in God's mission to the world, in the same way, a healthy marriage is meant not just to be turned inwardly, but then to overflow in acts of love to those around them. Each of those areas is an area where we can delight in marriage as a gift. And we see how it is such a profound gift as it bears that image of the triune God who made us. Now, it's true, of course, as we think of all this and as we think of these ideals, that we live in a fallen world. And so sin and brokenness are going to mar that delight. It's going to mar that beauty. We will fall short of that ethic that we're called to. But also, God in his mercy has left a lot of goodness in the gift of marriage, a lot that is good and true and beautiful and a delight. Reminded, as it came up, I think, a few lessons ago, C.S. Lewis's comment that sin, of course, takes away from the goodness of God's gifts, but a lot of good, even when sin is thrown in, there's a lot of good that remains by God's grace. And so as we live out our marriages as he designed them to be, and we see that especially clearly, we are reminded and can reflect on this poetic metaphor of how God designed marriage to be, how he made it as a way of reflecting him, his beauty, his truth, and his love. So those were the pieces I wanted to, or at least one extra thing I wanted to put on as an additional layer to what we've covered over the last three classes. I'll say I ran over every week, I think, and now I'm done really early. So I guess that I avoided questions for three classes, and I guess now maybe I have to answer some. But we've had those three classes where we went through the paragraphs that we have there in the confession. I wanted to add this additional piece this morning. But let me open it up for what questions do you have on what we've covered today, or how any of it connects, and also any of the previous classes you can throw in as well. Yeah.
I'm struck by the fact that what you've been saying today has been used by cult leaders, twisted by cult leaders, that the cult leader will have intercourse with the women in his cult, and the rationale for that is that out of that will come a more blessed entity, a more blessed, not person, but something that will be an individual bigger than both the man and the woman, and that the woman can participate in this divine, godly procreation. I think it's really interesting that that profound truth can be twisted by what Jim Jones and some of these other people that have made that argument. That's it.
Okay. I'm not sure where to go with that. No, it's a helpful, I mean, and you know, there's not just this, but other teachings on marriage or relationships or sexuality. You can find fringe Christians or sects or cults that have twisted these things. And it's that place that we're reminded of the importance of having the whole Scriptures and the whole counsel of God. Every heresy, I think Chesterton argues in Orthodoxy, most evil deeds even are done by taking one thing and disconnecting it from everything else and then running with it contrary to the rest of what God calls us to, the rest of what God says is true. And so the importance of taking these truths without discarding any aspect of God's marital ethic, God's sexual ethic, and ethics for love and the right use of power as well, of course. So, okay, we got, it sounds, it, anyway, go ahead.
So, this isn't directly about today's lesson, but about marriage in general. I've heard various Bible-believing pastors say things through the years, or use Genesis 3, 15 and 16 as a paradigm for marriage. John MacArthur, for example, Genesis 3:15 and 16 is where the Lord is cursing his rebellious creation, and he says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." As if, and this has been taken by some Bible believing pastors as a, well, this is the way. The husband ruling over the wife is the way marriage is supposed to be, and the wife desiring her husband. Well, you can comment on this from your knowledge of Hebrew, but the way I understand it is this is actually part of the curse, where the wife desiring her husband is actually a desire to manipulate and control him, and the husband ruling over her is actually more of ruling with an iron fist, lording authority over her. What's your take on that?
Yeah, and it's interesting because it's not in our pew Bible because we have an older version, but the most recent version of the ESV changes that to your desire shall be contrary to your husband and he shall be, and it's the same Hebrew phrase that's used later to describe, you know, when God's speaking to Cain and he says, sin is crouching at your door, it's been translated, its desire is for you, or now its desire is contrary to you. It seems the most recent translation, and I think a lot of scholarship would argue that we're not having described there simply some women will want to get married a lot sort of thing. But really, I think what's being highlighted there is the marital conflict and power conflict that's going to ensue in a fallen world. That's a fact of life. You know, husband and wife have conflict and there's power struggles even when they try not to have them. And I think that we don't take, I don't have it in front of me. I mean, I'm trying to think through it quickly, but there's not, I'm having trouble thinking of another aspect of the curse that we take as ethical guidelines, like make sure you're sweating when you work. I mean, I'm good at that, but some of you aren't as good at that. We don't see sweat as a, you know, making sure that there's, you know, sufficient pain in childbirth or something like that, or using that. It's sort of, in my mind, similar to using that as an ethic, some ethical argument against, you know, pain relief during childbirth, which I think would be a misapplication of that as well. I think we have, God describing there what the effects of the fall are going to be, which we already see play out in Adam blaming Eve in a certain way and Eve shifting blame as well, that there's going to be power struggles contrary to each other. They'll play out in a specific way often. And that's also where I think it's helpful, as others have pointed out, that, you know, the primary thing, talk about Ephesians 5, and, you know, as many of you have heard here already, I don't think primarily what's in view in Ephesians 5 when Paul is talking about the ethics of marriage is the leadership and submission aspects of marriage. That's taken as a given and would be a given in the culture. What he's talking about is how you fulfill the role of being a husband and wife, and his call on men is to be like Christ. The way you're supposed to lead is like Christ leads, not lording it over, but serving and loving. And there's that way in which the gospel, rightly applied, is working against and countering that leadership that Jesus identifies being out in the world, of lording it over others. So I think the gospel pushes against that rather than Genesis 3 being a guide for how we are to live that out. So I don't know how much that addresses what you're...
It's interesting that, John MacArthur says a lot of good things, but it's interesting to me, and this is public knowledge, that he has been accused of ignoring husbands abusing their wives in his congregation, and whether that's actually true or not, but it's public that he's been accused of that. So it's interesting that view of Genesis 3:15 and 16 occurs with that accusation, and it wouldn't surprise me that that's a common link in churches where there is abuse of the wife by the husband, or vice versa.
Yeah, no, I wasn't aware of that. With MacArthur, that is a sad thing and a scary thing. It reminds me of Francis Schaeffer's line about how ideas have legs. They play out in certain ways, and as we're trying to understand and apply scripture, if we get that wrong, there are often consequences for that. And again, I don't know the details of that situation, but either way, it would not be there have been plenty of situations in church history and today where how people are reading those things in ways that I think are mistaken can lead to some pretty negative outcomes as well.
Well, you know, just to jump in here on this, extraordinary gifted man was
cut me off? You don't want me to talk anymore? Man. Scott runs one Sunday school class for me, and there it goes. All right, know what he thinks. I think one of the things that's been an encouragement over the last few years, I don't remember the exact year now, but the what's sometimes referred to as the DASA report, I think we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but the domestic abuse and sexual assault report that a committee of General Assembly and the PCA put together, which is a, and that's, you know, if this is a topic you want to dig into more, that's a helpful report that's available online. It's on, I think it has its own website at this point. That committee has it posted there if you just Google it, which is intended to get into these issues more carefully and to spell out practical guidance for churches and pastors. I know it's a report that I've found helpful. Our session has found helpful as we've looked over relevant parts of it at different times. And it's an encouragement to me that that work is being done, and I would say a better appreciation for these issues is catching on more or spreading more in our circles. You know, I'll throw in for whatever it's worth, and it's probably a good situation for us to be humble as well for the ways that we're behind others on this issue. You know, I think there's an appropriate place for us to be humbled by that and then seek to do the work of catching up where it's needed. So I'm encouraged that work has been done the last few years. That work is, I think, having effects in churches now. And there's things for us to learn from that. And we can also be humble and realistic about the time it took us to get there, which is part of our shortcomings as the church. So, yeah, Dean.
In your line of poetry, it comes to me that the whole counsel of God is important here. That what is being referred to, where the husband is to lead and to rule over his wife, is obviously clearly stated. Now see the marriage, part of the responsibility is for the husband and wife to come together to live before God, to encourage each other before God. They both have a role, but ultimately that role, no different than an elder or a leader or a president leading a group of people, should start by realizing how short they come. That marriage, that poetry of that marriage, is both parties coming before God, realizing that before a holy God, they're nothing. And that responsibility is to find something that helps them grow in their sanctification process.
Yeah, no, I think having that starting point is humility and recognizing, confessing their own sin as the starting point, and then yeah, we see the fall play out in the context of the marital relationship, and in that sense, the first family. And God so often then uses those sorts of marriage relationships and family in his work of redemption as well, as each member humbles themselves before God and seeks to love the other one well, confesses and owns their sin, and God brings redemption through that. So, yeah, there's a full story that goes on there as well. What's that? Oh, okay, there you go. Yeah, James.
I think one of the things about the passage in Ephesians that makes it so beautiful, such a wonderful picture of marriage, is that really it prevents you from having to do all of this hard work to clearly define your place, your role, draw these hard lines around things that you should be saying or doing, which, in my experience, doesn't work anyway. If you want a good marriage, or if you want a submissive wife, it's probably not going to work to say wife or submit. It doesn't work, and it's not loving, but rather when you approach it, husbands love your wives, Christ love the church, you're focusing on the relationship. You're focusing on everything else that makes marriage wonderful, rather than we need to define our roles, make sure each person is doing A, B, and C. If you're doing A, B, and C, then we're doing God's work. It doesn't work that way. It's so much harder than that, which to me, honestly, takes a large part of our pressure on. It's such an instinctual part of our human nature to make things into black and white. Husbands, if you just do this checklist, everything's going to be good. Wives, if you do this checklist, everything's going to be good. It doesn't work that way. And that's, I think, the primary purpose of what Paul was getting at. He's saying, just love your wife as Christ loved the church. Focus on the important things, and everything else is going to find its place.
Yeah, no, I like that and appreciate that. I think that's, it's a bigger topic and one we're obviously not getting into deeply today, but I think there's been, I think, unhelpful turns that the evangelical church has taken with emphasizing the wrong aspects of that passage. And as you're saying, kind of trying to turn it into a list of roles or actions that are supposed to be done that are specific to husband and wife. And there's a little bit, it's Alistair Roberts, who's done some work, a theologian who's done some work on gender in the Bible, who makes the argument that there's aspects of the move that are actually kind of, they're kind of unintentionally giving in to secular thoughts on gender and sexuality. Because it's more later secular thought that sees those things as being mainly performative, that we perform what it is to be a man or to be a woman, that they're just scripts that we follow. And in trying to counteract that, some evangelicals have fallen into the mistake of looking for scripts to follow and sort of treated gender, again, as performative, as opposed to seeing it as part of how God's made us, and the emphasis of the ethic and the calling we have in Ephesians 5 and other places is to love and to imitate Jesus. I mean, Tim and Kathy Keller again point out that you don't have just one metaphor given for marriage in the New Testament. You have multiple. You have both. Yes, you have Ephesians 5. You also have what we just heard from 1 Corinthians 11:3, and in Ephesians 5, the man is called on in certain ways to imitate Jesus. In Ephesians 5, we have that. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it's the wife who's called on to imitate Jesus in certain ways. As complex as marriage and gender difference and all these things can be, there's also at a foundational level a pretty simple ethic of love your spouse and try to be like Jesus as you do it. And as you're doing that, and as you're seeking to bless the other, to be a gift to them, to imitate Christ, those other elements, they can still be difficult to work out, but a lot of aspects of them will fall into the right places, and that's the emphasis Paul has there. So, other questions, comments, curveballs, anything? No. Okay. Well, this brings to actual conclusion our series on the Westminster Confession. There we go with that. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think of all of this, we cannot help but notice that, Lord, marriage points to a mystery, maybe to multiple mysteries, declarations about who you are, about what you have done. But marriage itself, to us at least, in many ways is a mystery, Lord. There's much there that we struggle to describe, struggle to articulate, and at times struggle, Lord, to live out rightly as well. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from overly simplistic and superficial ways of understanding the gift of marriage. We pray that you would keep us certainly from wrong understandings that would lead us to give sin a pass in any form, let alone use your word to promote or approve of sin. Lord, keep us from such errors. We ask you humbly to help us in that area. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek to have in our church, to, if we're married, to have ourselves marriages, Lord, that glorify you, that reflect your loving character, reflect your self-giving, both in how we love our spouse and how we love our family, and how we our love together overflows into caring for and loving others, Lord. This is a beautiful thing, a delightful thing, a high calling that is beyond us in ourselves, and so we ask for your help, Lord. We ask that you, by your grace, would cultivate marriages among us that bless us, that glorify you, and that image in some way who you are to the world around us. Lord, keep us humble in these endeavors and help us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.